are studying church history, and we are finally going to hop across the channel from continental Europe and start to look at the English Reformation today. This is a Reformation that probably had the most impact on us here in America because of our heritage there of the pilgrims and others who came out of this movement and really were the start of our nation. And so this are going to be a lot of familiar names and some very significant events in what we would consider our history as well. Historians have described the English Reformation really as a twofold process happening at the same time, sometimes in harmony and sometimes in conflict with each other. It was both a political reformation and a spiritual reformation. The spiritual reformation began first, and it started with the influx of Lutheran books and ideas into England, especially into London. Within London, there already existed a strong underground movement in the church of, we'll call them anti-Catholics. These were people who followed and believed the teachings of Peter Lollard and John Wycliffe, two men that we've studied from the previous century and who had what we called pre-Reformation ideas. We had these people that were already following the teachings of Peter Lollard and John Wycliffe, and in the early decades of the 1500s, before Luther, it seems like the number of those following these teachings, they were called the Lollards, if you remember that, were growing. And the evidence comes from the arrest records that we have of how many were arrested and executed for their beliefs for being Lollards. And so the similarities between Lollard beliefs and the new Lutheran ideas allowed Lutheranism to be very readily accepted by these people in England, and especially in London. The Catholic Church in England initially saw Lutheranism as just another surge of interest in what they called the great crowd of Wycliffe heresies. So they didn't see Lutheranism as a new thing, it was just a sub-Wycliffe thing. And that was how Bishop Tunstall of London described it in the early 1500s. The humanists, you remember we talked about them, these are not secular humanists, these are people who have a view of human achievement for the glory of God. So this is sort of a worldview within the church. The humanists at Cambridge University actually found Luther's ideas very interesting. And so there was a group of them that started meeting regularly at the White Horse Inn to discuss Lutheranism and the various ideas. Included in this group were some familiar names. We'll study a number of these in the lesson to come. We had Robert Barnes, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, John Frith, and Hugh Latimer. And all of those men would eventually be martyred for their beliefs. The leadership of the university, on the other hand, rejected Lutheranism. In 1520, the vice chancellor of Cambridge University ordered that all Lutheran books should be burned. And by 1526, the members of this White Horse Inn were being arrested to be made an example of. The first to be arrested were Bilney, Barnes, and Latimer. Thomas Bilney was a young priest who had accepted Protestant doctrine, although he still acknowledged the supremacy of the Pope. After being arrested, he caved into the pressure to renounce Protestantism, and so he did so in 1527, but he felt so guilty about it that after he was released, he began openly preaching Lutheran ideas and distributing the New English New Testament. We'll talk about that in just a bit. And so he was arrested again and burned at the stake in 1531. Robert Barnes was the head of the Augustinian monastery in Cambridge, and he was converted to Lutheran views in 1523. He was introduced to them by his friend Bilney. He began to speak out in particular against church corruption, and he was placed under house arrest for doing so. In 1528, he escaped and fled to Wittenberg, Germany, and he began from there writing English Protestant literature. He returned to England in 1535 at the invitation of Thomas Cromwell. We'll look at him later as well. But he was soon after burned at the stake when Cromwell lost his power. And we'll get to that story later. And then Hugh Latimer is probably one of the more familiar names of this group. will feature very strongly in some narrative later in today's lesson, and so we'll save his martyrdom story for then. But a number of you, I think, are already very familiar with it. Another prominent English Protestant during this time, somebody, again, whose name we know well and legacy I've already just briefly referred to, was William Tyndale. Tyndale was a priest who was strongly influenced by the writings of Erasmus. You remember Erasmus was the guy sort of pre all of this who wrote a lot of these ideas, who influenced Luther and others, but himself stayed a Catholic. And so Tyndale was influenced by these writings, just as Luther and others were. And at some point, we don't know particularly when, he became Protestant in his views. He then made it his mission to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. He didn't want to go from the Latin Vulgate into English. He wanted to go back to the source. A contemporary of his recorded some words that Tyndale used in describing his resolve to accomplish this mission. The contemporary wrote, he said, "Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, drove him to that issue that the learned man said, we were better without God's law than the Pope's. Master Tyndale, hearing that, answered him and said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and said, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." So he was determined to make it to where we knew God's law, not the Pope's laws. Yes, you're getting ahead, but that's all right. So Tyndale began his work of translating the Bible in London in 1523. He was financed by a Protestant merchant by the name of Humphrey Monmouth. When the English Catholic Church authorities started to oppose him, he left England for continental Europe, and he actually remained there for the rest of his life, residing for a while in Germany and then later in the Netherlands. He completed translating the New Testament in 1525, so it only took him 2 years, and he published it using a publisher in Worms, Germany. Copies of his work very quickly began to be smuggled back into England in large numbers. His version of the New Testament would form the basis for all future English translations until the 20th century. And so he did a very excellent job there. Even the King James Version would be based on his copy. And as we saw, of course, with translations in other languages, his English New Testament did a lot to unify the many dialects of the language and influenced such people as Shakespeare. Shakespeare's English came about because of Tyndale's New Testament. His New Testament was quickly condemned by the Catholic Church in England as subversive because of the many ways in which it undermined Catholic teaching, which they derived from their Latin Vulgate version. He had different words that he came up with for a number of things in the way he translated them, and his different words really didn't fit Latin Vulgate version, which gave them ideas such as doing penance and the way they handled confession and things like that. And so it made the church seem like they weren't following Scripture. They weren't. And so that's why they described his work as subversive. Before his death in 1536, he also translated the Pentateuch, the Book of Jonah, and the books Joshua through 2 Chronicles into English as well. On top of translating the Bible, as if that didn't keep him busy enough, he wrote a number of theological works and was known for being in a literary duel with Sir Thomas More, who was an English humanist with no sympathy for the Reformation. More was a Catholic. For his work in translating the New Testament into English, More described Tyndale as a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a new Judas, said he's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, he's an idolater and a devil worshiper, and the best one, he's a beast out of whose brutish, beastly mouth comes a filthy foam. Yeah, I know. Nope. Ironically, both Tyndale and Sir Thomas More were martyred for their respective beliefs at the hands of England's monarch at the time, who was King Henry VIII. Thomas More was executed for treason in July of 1535 for opposing the king's split with Rome. We'll get to that story soon. And Tyndale, while still residing in the Netherlands, was discovered by an English Catholic spy in Antwerp in May of 1535 and was captured and taken to Vilvoord Castle near Brussels, where he was then strangled and his body burned at the stake in October of 1536. I guess so. I don't know the particular method. So there's your answer, Barb, how he was martyred. His famous dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So English Protestant literature, I mentioned he wrote a bunch of that, such as his New Testament. And there were also other translations of various Protestant works from German into English. Were frequently smuggled at this time into England and distributed by a secret society called the Christian Brethren. Tyndale's financier, Humphrey Monmouth, was one of these Christian Brethren and smugglers, along with many other Protestant merchants. England was anti-Protestant at this time, and so no English printing press would produce these works. So they had to be printed in continental Europe, in Germany and the Netherlands, places that were friendly to Protestants. Then they were generally sold at the large book fair in Frankfurt, Germany, smuggled from there in barges to either Antwerp or Hamburg, and then they were usually hidden in bales of cloth to be smuggled across the channel to the various ports in England, such as London or Bristol. And so in these early days of Reformation in England, that's how they got their literature from the continent. All the while, the Catholic Inquisition were looking for these books. They knew of this route and were searching for them. So it was an interesting time. So that's sort of the spiritual Reformation side of it, or at least the start of it. The other aspect was that of political Reformation. And this is another well-known story, and it began when King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, because she had failed to produce a male heir for the king. She'd given birth to one child at that time, a daughter named Mary Tudor, but during this time in England, only a male was allowed to inherit the throne, or at least that's what they wanted. King Henry's father, Henry VII, had acquired the throne after a very brutal civil war, and so there was a great fear that if there wasn't another male heir to follow Henry VIII, that it would plunge England again into civil war. And so he was very eager to have a son. But unfortunately for Henry, to divorce Catherine, he needed the participation of the Pope, who at this time was Clement VII. We've seen his name quite a bit. Clement was not a very strong pope. He was under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, again, a familiar name. And Charles happens to be the nephew of Henry's wife, Catherine. So the pope was not going to allow this because his ruler, Charles, was definitely not going to let his aunt be shamed by a divorce or a dissolution of the marriage. Henry tried to force the Pope's hand. He put pressure on the English clergy so that they would appeal to the Pope. He was kind of trying to force him to do that, but that didn't work out. And so then he turned to a new plan. He thought, well, what if we just split away from the Roman Catholic Church? And so he began to coordinate together with English Parliament starting in 1529 to accomplish this through a number of acts. Through Parliament, they began passing these acts. First, they stripped the English Church of its right to make its own laws and to govern itself. The next act they passed was to divert the tithe of the church from Rome to the English government, so they took their money now. And they passed both of those in 1532. Then in 1533, they stripped the church of its judicial independence. You remember many lessons ago, we saw how the church was allowed to have its own court system and judge clergy itself rather than through the state courts. And so England at this point stripped the church of that right. This judicial act in 1533 contained the famous words describing England as an empire, which conveyed the idea that England should stand independent of any foreign influence in all matters, including religion. And finally, in 1534, they passed the Act of Supremacy, which made King Henry VIII the head of the English church. Most of the English clergy submitted to these acts and these changes, and those who did not were executed, such as Thomas More. He was one of the ones who didn't concede to this, and so they killed him for it. King Henry was, I would say, clearly not a strongly religious man himself. He just used it for his own purposes, and so he had no desire to reform the church. Now that he was the head of it, there wasn't any changes to doctrine or practices. He just wanted the authority to dissolve his marriage. And so in light of this, he persecuted any dissenters, whether they were Catholic or Protestant. But nevertheless, under his leadership and ruling in England, Protestantism began to make some progress over the next decade. And it was largely due to the influence of two men, Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell. I've already mentioned both of their names. Cranmer, as we saw, was one of those from the White Horse Inn group. He was a humanist scholar who was connected to Cambridge University. And his views shifted very slowly toward Protestantism. While at the same time, he grew in the favor of the king. It's said that Cranmer may have been the only man that King Henry truly trusted. In 1533, King Henry appointed him as the Archbishop of Canterbury. That was the highest position in the Church of England under the king himself. As Archbishop, Cranmer then had the authority to pronounce King Henry's marriage to Catherine as void. And the reason that they cited it as void, they didn't divorce her, they just said it didn't count. They said because it violates Leviticus 20, verse 21. Catherine happened to be the widow of Henry's brother Arthur. He had married her after his brother had passed away. And that verse in Leviticus condemns a man from having an affair with his brother's wife. But Henry and Cranmer twisted it to refer to a man marrying his brother's widow and said, well, clearly the Bible actually forbid what he did. Therefore, God didn't approve of the marriage, so it's void. Yeah. He then openly married Anne Boleyn in June of 1533. He had already secretly married her. I don't know why they did that. And Pope Clement responded to all of this by excommunicating King Henry. In September of 1533, June to September, that didn't take long, Anne, she gave birth to a daughter named Elizabeth. Yes. Yes.
From the church?
By the Pope.
By the Pope. But
yes.
The Pope didn't have power. According to, like, England took away all of the...
England had split from the church at this time, at least in their eyes. Okay. The Catholics still thought they had that authority, and so they still made that pronouncement. Yeah. So he excommunicated them, but nobody cared. No. And so, yeah, Anne gives birth to a daughter, still no male heir, unfortunately, for her sake as well. In 1534, King Henry made another man that I just mentioned, Thomas Cromwell, the Prime Minister of England. Cranmer is the Archbishop. If you need help remembering, Cranmer has an A in it for Archbishop. Cromwell's the other guy. He's the Prime Minister. He made him the Prime Minister as a reward for his role in guiding Parliament through those various acts that they had done to separate the English church from Rome. Cromwell had strong personal Protestant beliefs. In his role as Prime Minister, one of the things he did is that he conducted a survey of the income of the English Catholic Church. Bless you. And he found that the church's annual income was 3 to 4 times greater than that of the crown. Yeah, that's not all acceptable at all. And so from the years 1536 to 1540, Thomas Cromwell oversaw the dissolution of most of England's monasteries and the appropriation of their lands by the crown. It's time to get their money. In 1536 and 37, up in northern England, where they were very strongly Catholic, there was a revolt against these practices because of the loss of their monasteries. This was called the Pilgrimage of Grace, was the name of this revolt. And it shows us that really the common people of England were still very devoutly Catholic, at least in the north. And they especially valued the old medieval form of Catholicism and the connection to monasteries. Around 1537, Cromwell teamed up with Archbishop Cranmer, and they began pushing King Henry to sanction an official English translation of the Bible. Back in 1535, a man named Miles Coverdale had finished what Tyndale started. He'd finished translating the Old Testament, so there was now a complete English translation called the Coverdale Translation, or more commonly called the Great Bible, is what they called it. And it actually contained, at the beginning, an unauthorized dedication to King Henry. I think they were trying to suck up to him a little bit. And so in 1537, King Henry agreed and commissioned a printing press in London to begin producing Coverdale's Bible. In 1538, Cromwell issued orders that every parish church in England should obtain a copy of this Bible so that it would be available to everybody. On the cover of this Bible, I thought this was interesting, there was an illustration of King Henry delivering the word to Cromwell and Cranmer while Jesus looked favorably on the scene from heaven. Anybody have a picture like that on their Bibles? No? That's good. For political reasons, Cromwell fell out of favor with the king in 1540 and was executed. But his efforts had done much to bring Protestantism to England. The result of the English Bible becoming so readily available was evident, especially in the late 1530s and 1540s in southern England, because we see the lay people reading the Bible for themselves. It's starting to become a thing that is discussed in everyday conversation. You're sitting down at the bar with somebody, because that's what you did back then, and you're talking about, you know, I just was reading in whatever verse, and what do you think of this? And, you know, that wasn't something that the lay people had done before. Illiteracy plummeted in England because people wanted to learn to read so that they could read the Bible. For the first time, even women were learning to read the Bible and were arguing points of scripture with ordained priests. That had never happened before in the church. Pretty radical, I know. Yeah, on the spot. Lightning from God, actually. Preachers were forced to be certain of their knowledge of Scripture and maybe put a little more effort into their preparation. Otherwise, they would be made laughingstocks by their congregation members who knew Scripture better than them. And so this... That's right. I think we're safe. So this growth of personal knowledge of Scripture didn't particularly create a turn to Protestantism, but it did a lot to destroy the credibility of the Catholic Church's practices and doctrines. People were starting to go, hey, what's up, church? Why have you been teaching these things? And so by the time King Henry died in 1547, southern England was very strongly Protestant. But it was its own English flavor of Protestantism. It wasn't Lutheranism. It wasn't Reformed, like the Swiss version. But it was English Protestantism. And they were known for an intense love of Scripture, for a pursuit of personal godliness, and for a sense of English nationalism, which saw England as God's chosen nation in the quarrel against the Roman Antichrist. So... Following Henry's death, this is where politics is going to get interesting, his son, Edward VI, who was the son of his third wife, I don't even have that story, named Jane Seymour, became the next king. Edward had been raised by Protestant tutors and so was very strongly Protestant in his beliefs. However, he was only 9 years old when he inherited the throne, and so the actual rule of England was conducted over the next 2 years by two nobles. The Duke of Somerset ruled from 1547 to 1549, and the Duke of Northumberland from 1549 to 1553. And both of these men were also Protestant. Archbishop Cranmer himself was also now solidly Protestant by this time, and so between his leadership of the church and these dukes, we really start to see England get transformed to be or at least the English church, now at this time called the Anglican Church, become a very fully Protestant church. Serving with Cranmer to start bringing about Protestant changes to the church was the aforementioned Hugh Latimer. He now held the position of court preacher. There was also another man, Nicholas Ridley, who was a great Protestant theologian, and John Hooper, who was a bishop that had been exiled to Strasbourg in 1539, where he had gained a very Swiss Reformed version of Protestant thinking and was now back in England helping Cranmer. During this time, there was also a large influx of Protestant refugees from Central Europe. We talked about this when we were looking at their stories there, but in these 1550s, Europe became very unfriendly towards Protestants, and so we see men like Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr and John Lasky and many others who fled to England, where they sought refuge in a safe Protestant country. It is worth mentioning that there were no prominent Lutheran theologians who fled to England in this time, and that kind of shows up in the lack of Lutheran flavor in the Protestantism that develops in England. So the reform that happens that these men bring about in the church is most clearly seen in their public worship. The government actually sponsored some iconoclasm. You recall that's, you know, the war, if you will, against the use of icons in the church. And so we had government-sponsored iconoclasm in England that resulted in the removal and the destruction of images of saints in their churches. They whitewashed their walls of their churches in order to cover up paintings, and they replaced the stone altars with wooden tables. They were going for a very simple look in their churches. Cranmer produced a book for them to use in worship. It was called the Book of Common Prayer, and he had a number of revisions to that. Martin Bucer helped him to write that. It was used heavily by the Anglican Church from that period, really all the way up until the 1960s, that they were still using Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. Much of the work within his prayer book was not original to himself, but he adapted and translated pieces out of the German and Swiss liturgies that others had written. And so it was his prayer book, more than any other Protestant liturgy at the time, that included significant particular participation by the laity. They did this in what was called responsive verse. So something would be said or read from the pulpit, and then the congregation would recite their responsive portion of it. And so this is how Cranmer and the Anglican Church tried to reconnect with what they thought was the techniques of the early church, and they also tried to incorporate the concept that they did get from Luther, which was that all believers are priests. Therefore, all believers should participate in the service in some regard. Under the reign of Edward VI, Catholicism was tolerated in England. Although the state did continue to appropriate church property, they'd finished off the monasteries, and they now targeted something called chantry chapels, which were places where they typically held mass to honor the dead. It was their almost like their funeral chapels. And so the church started taking those. England had over 4,000, the state started to take those, and England had over 4,000 of them. And so the disappearance, if you will, of 4,000 of these was a very significant shift in the landscape of England and in how the people became disconnected from that past. King Edward died in 1553, just about 6 years later, of tuberculosis. And his oldest sister, Mary the First, we saw her. She was the daughter of Catherine, became queen, but not without some controversy. Mary, being the daughter of Catholic Catherine, was a devout Catholic herself, and so the Protestants didn't want her to become queen. However, King Henry, in his will, had laid out a very clear line of succession, and it said that after Edward, Mary was next in line. So to try to circumvent this, the Duke, who was ruling at the time, Duke of Northumberland, and other leading Protestants came up with a plan to make the Duke's daughter-in-law, her name was Jane Grey, they said, we'll somehow fit her in as next in line after Edward. Thomas Ridley openly supported the plan, and Cranmer also very reluctantly supported this plan. And so when Edward passed, they made Jane the queen. And she was queen for all of 9 days. Most of England, both Protestant and Catholic alike, actually rallied around Mary Tudor as the rightful queen, because it was what Henry's will had said. And so they captured the Duke of Northumberland and his daughter-in-law, Jane Grey, and executed both of them. And then Mary became queen, and shortly after taking power, she began to passionately undo the Reformation of England. And this is the Mary you've all heard of. This is Bloody Mary. So she begins to undo Protestantism. She brings the Anglican Church back under the authority of the papacy, and she causes all Anglican Church services to now be conducted in Latin again, not in English anymore. She also got married. She married this guy we've seen before, King Philip of Spain, who is a very strong Catholic and is one of the most militant persecutors of Protestantism on continental Europe. So in the wake of these very significant changes, many of the English Protestants were forced to flee from England to Germany and to Switzerland, some of the few refuges still available. And those who remained were arrested. From 1555 to 1558, there were over 300 English Protestants arrested and burned at the stake. And another at least 100 are reported to have died in prison due to the poor conditions in which they were kept. Those martyred include Thomas Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, and Hooper, all of these that we've seen that were leaders. Ridley and Latimer were burned together in Oxford in what is a very well-known story in which, as they were being tied to the post, Latimer made the famous quote. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall in this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." As for Cranmer, he was held in prison for a while and pressured to renounce Protestantism, and he eventually signed this, signed this renouncement of Protestantism. Despite doing this, Queen Mary decided to make an example of him, or maybe she was seeking revenge because he was the guy that annulled his mother's marriage to the king, and so she ordered him to be executed anyway. When the time came for his execution, Cranmer found his courage and refused to read his renouncement out loud, but instead boldly affirmed his Protestant beliefs and denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. As the flames rose around him at the stake, he held out his hand that he had used to sign his renouncement so that it would burn first. And so with this final act, really inspired England, and did more to solidify Protestantism with the English than anything else he had done in his life, just by holding out his hand and staying firm like that. So these stories of martyrdom, and many others, we know them because they were recorded in a book. And the title of that book is Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Times Touching Matters of the Church. You're like, I've never heard of that book. Well, it was written by John Fox, and they later retitled it Fox's Book of Martyrs. Much easier to remember. And so as for the rest of the story, Mary's downfall, and what continues beyond, we will save that for next time. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the beautiful weather we've had, for the rain and the cooler temperatures, and for our church gathered here today as we continue to look at history and see the men and women that you've used, that you've kept faithful to you, to continue to spread your gospel, to shape the world as you have. And we know how much of an impact they had on our heritage, on our nation and its beginnings, and then ultimately down to where we are today and the freedoms we have. So thank you, God, for your hand in all of this, for your faithfulness and your love towards us. Ask that you would keep us faithful and bold, that when persecution does face us, God, whether it's just intimidation or, you know, death at the stake, God, that we would be bold witnesses for you, and that you would be glorified through our words and our actions. Ask that you bless our service today and be with Bob as he brings the message, and the music team as we lead in song, and for the fellowship today, that our relationships would be filled with love and unity, that we would be known as your people because of our love for one another and for you. I ask all this in your name. Amen.